verses 1 to 17, and the title on that is Saul Anointed King. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abel, son of Zeror, son of Bacchorath, son of Aphia, son of a Benjamite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. One day the donkeys of Saul's father Kish wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalisha, but they didn't find them. They went through the region of Shalim, nothing. Then they went through the Benjamite region, but still didn't find them. When they came to the land of Ziph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come on, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about me." Or us, sorry. "Look," the servant said, "there's a man of God in the city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go." "Suppose we do go," Saul said to his servant. "What do we take the man? The food from our pack is gone, and there's no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, "Here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us which way we should go." Formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, "Come, let's go to the seer," for the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. "Good," Saul replied to his servant, "come on, let's go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they were climbing the hill to the city, they found some young woman coming out to draw water and asked, "Is the seer here?" The woman answered, "Yes, he is ahead of you. Hurry, he just now entered the city because there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. After that, the guests can eat. Go up immediately. You can find him now." So they went up towards the city. Saul and his servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people." Here endeth the reading.
Well, we're continuing our series on 1 Samuel. We did the first seven chapters last year. We started our second section last week with chapter 8. And this morning, we bite off three chapters, chapters 9 to 11. And we just had part of that read, of course. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as your people and to listen to you. We pray, Lord, that the words that I speak will be words from you to challenge, to encourage and strengthen us as your people in this place at this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're in a certain demographic, you would well know that Who Shot JR was one of the most anticipated TV episodes ever. In the final scene of the 1979-1980 season of Dallas, J.R. Ewing, played by Larry Hagman, hears a noise outside his office, walks out to the corridor to look, and is shot by an unseen assailant. Not only did completely hooked viewers have to wait all summer for the season return to find out whether JR survived, but then a lot longer to find out the person responsible. It was 8 months to the day before the big reveal of who pulled the trigger was shown. It was water cooler conversation for months across the world, and young people like Tim know nothing of it. As he said to me, I have no clue about this. As we return to our series in 1 Samuel this morning, we have something akin to the suspense and the delay of a who shot JR moment. We ended chapter 8 last week in suspense. God had told Samuel to listen to the request for a king, but then everyone had gone home. A little bit like the summer broadcasting layoff. They and we, as the readers, were left hanging as to see how God would grant their request. How will God grant their request? Who will it be? And what kind of a king will he turn out to be? But as chapter 9 opens up, we are not introduced to a king, but to some lost donkeys. We are introduced to a man of Benjamin named Kish and to his impressive young son named Saul. In fact, verse 2, there was no one among the Israelites more impressive than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. Could this be the new king, we may wonder? But the story proceeds not with coronations or any mention of a king, but with the mundane of everyday life as we are told of some lost donkeys. Saul's father says, take one of the servants with you and go and look for them, their donkeys. The search proves fruitless. They did not find them. And when they reached Zaph, verse 5, Saul wanted to give up as he thought his father would be more worried about him than the donkeys at this stage. The search for donkeys, though, turned into a search for a seer, a search for a man of God. And so, verse 6 of chapter 9. Look, the servant said, there's a man of God in this city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go. And by verse 14, this search is near completion as they see Samuel from a distance. But this search soon turns into a search for a king. Verses 15 to 17. What started out as a mundane everyday activity in looking for lost donkeys has escalated into the question left hanging in chapter 8, who would be king? For as the readers, we are given insight into what had occurred the day before. So let me read verses 15 to 17. Now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, at this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people. We then read of the man of God being found by Saul, Saul being informed that the donkeys had been found, and then the search for a king is zooming in towards resolution. The last part of verse 20, Samuel says to Saul, and who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family? Now, hang on a minute. Saul might have thought that he was a donkey on the edge at this point. Shrek, if you know the movie. What is he talking about? See verse 21. Saul responded, am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the clans of the Benjamite tribe? So why have you said something like this to me? Well, Samuel says nothing, but simply takes Saul and his servant to the banquet hall where Saul was to have been the guest of honour. Given the place of honour, there was food set aside just for him. It gets the best bit of meat in the house. And he must have broken out in a cold sweat at that moment. Afterward, they went down and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. We can only imagine what must have been said, but we are starting to see the reveal. The who shot JR moment is really taking shape. Well, the next morning, Saul is told to send a servant ahead, but you stay and I will reveal the word of God to you. Well, in chapter 10, verse 1, the identity of the king is fully confirmed as Samuel takes the flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head, kisses him and says, "Hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" But have a close look at that verse, chapter 10, verse 1. For there is something in that description that is very telling. Any ideas? What isn't mentioned in that verse? No mention of a king. No mention of a king, but simply ruler, or as in other versions, leader. They had asked for a king like all the nations, but Israel was never to be like all the nations. Yes, they received their king, but not like all the nations, for Israel had but just one king, Yahweh, and their earthly ruler ruled under his authority. Well, as we reflect on our story so far, what have we seen? Well, one very important point would be easy to overlook, that God works his miracles in the midst of the ordinary. God raised up their leader through what started out as a quest for lost donkeys. And we, in the ordinariness of everyday life, may lose sight of the fact that, as the hymn tells us, God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And we see that, as we were told as the readers in verse 15, what had gone on between Saul and Samuel. See, God not only brings his purposes to fruition by the miraculous, but uses the mundane, or rather, he brings about the miraculous through the mundane. He has a plan, and he uses ordinary people like you and I to bring about his purposes. There was a pastor in Canada who was so ordinary that a book was written about him entitled Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. He's that ordinary that I can't even remember his name. He had no charisma, no entrepreneurial zeal, simply someone living a godly life, praying for his country, being faithful in his work, preaching to empty pews, sowing for a lifetime, but seemingly little to no fruit, except for one conversion. His son, whose name is Don Carson, a man who has had incredible influence on the evangelical world through his writings, through his preaching. This one conversion has had an amazing impact under the good purposes of God. Would Don's father have realised that as he persevered in the hardness of Canada in his day? See, we don't need to hanker or search for the big miracle, but see that God works the miraculous through donkey searching, through being faithful to him in the everyday. Saying your prayers, reading the Bible with your kids or with a workmate, even when you are exhausted, being honest in the workplace, being a friend to a new person at church. Friends, your ordinary life and my ordinary life is not without purpose. God loves to work in the everyday. In the midst of the ordinary, God will, make no mistake, work out his extraordinary purposes. Well, after the anointing, Saul is told of four signs that will happen to him on the way home. You can read it for yourselves when you go home. He will meet four groups of people. And once these occur, chapter 10, verse 7, he is to do whatever your circumstance require because God is with you. What did the circumstances require? To attack the Philistines and defeat them. That was the circumstance at hand. In verse 9, we are told that all the signs occurred. Again, in the midst of the ordinary, God works out his purposes as all these things occurred, just as God's prophet had said. And verse 10 describes the last two of the signs that Saul had been told would happen. Have a look at it with me. Chapter 10, verse 10. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he prophesied along with them. Now, upon seeing this, the people were astonished. They were gobsmacked. In a completely out of character comment in one of the Harry Potter movies, Hermione Granger says, "It's kind of fun, isn't it? Breaking the rules." Well, if you know anything of Harry Potter and Hermione Granger, you won't be surprised at Ron Weasley's reply. "Who are you and what have you done with Hermione Granger?" A stickler for the rules, enjoying breaking the rules. Well, this is that kind of moment. "Who are you and what have you done with the son of Kish?" This is so out of character. You there and powerful and doing all that. See, have a look at verses 11 and 12. Everyone who knew him previously and saw him prophesy with the prophets asked each other, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man who was from there asked, "And who is their father?" As a result, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" became a popular saying. As, "Who are you and what have you done to Hermione Granger?" is become part of our vernacular, this was part of theirs. Is Saul amongst the prophets? In other words, you'd say that to someone who did something that was quite out of character. Well, in response to the actual question, the answer, of course, is no, he is not a prophet, but the leader that God had given them in their quest for a king. And so as we move on, we see next, as we've been seeing already, a most unlikely Messiah. Saul didn't want the task that was being thrust upon him. We see it first in a secret kept. At Gibeah, Saul's uncle met him and asked him what had happened and what did Samuel say, but he only tells him about the donkeys and nothing about kingship. Chapter 10, verse 16. And we see it next in a task avoided. Samuel gathers the people together and reminds them that despite their God delivering and protecting them, that they rejected him in asking for a king. "Nevertheless, if it's a king you want, a king you shall get." And as I think Tim pointed out last week, there are overtones of Romans 1, where God gives them over to their sin, to their foolishness. By means of a lot, God's chosen one was to be decided. And there is a narrowing down. Firstly, all Israel's gathered. And then the tribe of Benjamin, then the Matrite clan. And then finally, verse 21, Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But where is he? They've got the guy and he's nowhere to be found. Now, this could be a catastrophe as far as appointing kings goes. There was a potential catastrophe when King George VI had his coronation. George almost never got the chance to wear his crown. Literally, the Dean of Westminster stumbled down the steps as he was carrying the crown of St. Edward's to George's coronation, nearly smashing the legendary headgear, which was luckily attached by a ribbon to the cushion it sat upon. To top it all off, the Archbishop managed to put the crown on back to front, and it had to be rearranged by a few of his helpers. Well, I might tell you something about archbishops, I don't know. Now, that could have been a case of a coronation with no crown, but this is more like a coronation with no king. So you have a look from the second part of verse 21. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected, but when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord replied, "There he is, hidden among the supplies," or as it says in another version, "hidden amongst the baggage." Imagine that. The one chosen to be king, he's hiding, he's cowering in the corner, hiding amongst the baggage. And they ran and got him, we are told. They ran and got him. They didn't call and he came. No, this king came to the throne kicking and screaming. See verses 23 and 24. They ran and got him from there. When he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the entire population." Yes, he was the most handsome and he was the tallest, but I wonder whether there isn't not just a touch, but a huge dose of irony in those words. You wanted a king. There's no one like him. Yes, he's the one that goes and hides amongst the luggage. Nevertheless, all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And we must remember, not to read in what happens down the track, that he was, despite everything, God's choice. And if he lived under God's authority, then all would have been well. For in a very instructive way, Samuel, God's spokesperson, outlines to them the rights of kingship. It is God's prophet who outlines God's ways, not the newly appointed leader. And what outlined would be comments similar to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. Read them at home. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, where the stipulations for a king are described, of living under the authority of the true king. See, this leader leads under God's kingship. They have their king, but as already noted, not like all the nations. Well, Saul, after this, goes home when he should have been planning to attack the Philistines. And it's no wonder that some wicked men say, "How can this guy save us?" They despised him and did not bring him a gift. But Saul said nothing, perhaps showing his cowardice. Now, we might well agree with their assessment, except for one thing. He is the Lord's choice, and he can use one even like Saul. Well, chapter 11 describes the Ammonite threat, and I'll leave you to look at the detail yourselves. But let me read verses 6 and 7. When Saul heard these words about the threat, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned furiously. He took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by messengers who said, "This is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel." As a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. Again, probably saying, "Is Saul a prophet?" Well, verse 11 describes the victory. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that no two of them were left together. Saul reminds them that today the Lord provided deliverance for Israel. And then the chapter ends with all the people at Gilgal, and there in the Lord's presence they made Saul king, and Saul and all the people of Israel rejoiced greatly. This Saul, the donkey hunter and the baggage hider, was definitely an unlikely saviour. At a different time, at a different place, God raised up another unlikely saviour. One who was born in a back of Burke place, in a stinking stable, with some whining donkeys perhaps. The one who it was said about, "Is this the carpenter's son?" And the one who, while hanging on a Roman cross, had the equivalent of, "Can this man save us?" shouted at him with venom and mockery by a thief who was dying beside him. Yes, this man was like Saul in that he was an unlikely saviour. But he was unlike Saul in that there was no hiding. There was no stepping back from the task. When Saul should have been fighting the Philistines, he did nothing. But this other saviour set his face resolutely for Jerusalem, where his battle was to be fought. Not a battle against flesh and blood, but a battle against the principalities, the powers, and death itself. He was indeed an unlikely saviour. He was so unsaviour-like as he hung on that cross. But even through this not uncommon event in the ancient Roman world, God was bringing about the extraordinary in the midst of the ordinary. And this unlikely saviour was like Saul in that he too had a decisive victory. But again, not against flesh and blood, but a victory over the power of death itself, and the devil and all his minions defeated. The question that was asked of Saul also needs to be asked of this man. Can this man save us? Friends, what is your answer? In your heart of hearts, with all that comes your way in this world, in the ups and downs of life, with its joys and sorrows, with its happy times, but with domestic violence, and with its ordinariness and with its terribleness, with its perplexity, with its wonderful potential, but also of hopes dashed. What is your answer? Can this man save us? Those who didn't accept God's King Saul were described as wicked. Not because they got it wrong about Saul being a bit of a wimp, but because he was God's chosen person. Yes, they were described as wicked for not accepting God's King Saul. But to not accept God's true Saviour, Jesus, is exceedingly wicked. If you are tempted to say in answer to that question, "I don't think so. In my heart of hearts, I'm not trusting him," then think again and be transported back to the cross where that marvellous victory was won, and trust this Saviour that God has provided. Trust him. Obey him. And whatever may come your way, whether in the mundane, like looking for lost donkeys, or in the extraordinary of God using you to do mighty things for his kingdom, you can say from the bottom of your heart, it is well with my soul. For this man, and only this man, Jesus, can save us. Amen.